I'd like to turn you first to the Old Testament and to a few verses in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promises might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, So shall thy seed be. And, being not weak in faith, He considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you again now to the Galatian epistle and to the third chapter, where, as we noted, the apostle has adapted the tone of his language somewhat, becoming more forthright and forcible in his reproof of the Galatians, who, as you recall, were straying from the gospel that had been preached to them of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and were beginning to adopt, or else to re-adopt, the ceremonies and rituals and rites of the Jewish law, and began to believe that these also were necessary to salvation. But here in chapter 3, and in verses 2 to 5, which we considered last time, the apostle asks them a series of irrefutable rhetorical questions. "This only would I learn of you," he says in verse 2, "received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, of course, by that reception of the Holy Spirit, he could be speaking of the extraordinary impartations of the Holy Ghost which were made around that time. He could be speaking of the supernatural gifts which the Holy Spirit enabled in certain persons. But he could more generally be speaking of that spiritual new life and regeneration and conversion which the Holy Spirit effects. How did those things come about, asks the apostle? How did you come to receive the Holy Spirit? Through adherence to the old Judaical systems, or by faith? Well, they could all admit, both Jew and Gentile alike, that the doing of the works of the law had never brought those things about, had never given an impartation of the Holy Spirit. But when they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit had entered in. "Having begun in the Spirit," asks Paul, "are ye now made perfect in flesh?" Here he points out the correct progression of things. The Old Testament law was designed as something preliminary, something elementary, something to point men and women in the right direction, to that which was spiritual. To be going in the opposite direction, to have experienced a spiritual conversion, to have received the Holy Spirit, but then seeking to go back to the works of the law, was completely opposite, was a complete reversal. It was like going back from that which is advanced and that which is developed to that which is elementary and basic, like going backwards through one's schooling, or going from degree or A level back to the simple object lessons and illustrations of primary school. "Have ye suffered so many things in vain?" asks the apostle. "The things which you have suffered as new believers, the persecution you have received as Christians, the experiences which you have gone through, the teaching that you have received, have ye suffered so many things in vain?" To which he adds this wonderful second clause, "if it be yet in vain." And we considered how that when, as alas is so often the case, Christians fall into false teaching and into error, and perhaps begin to deny their very salvation by their practice or by their words, and we are inclined to despair of them, we hold on to this hope by the apostle's own example, that it might not yet all have been in vain, that they might be recovered, that they might be restored. "Ask this question," says Paul, "he that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Think of those miracles that you have seen done. Think of those things which have been performed. Of course, many things had been performed in Galatia by both Paul and Barnabas and other of the apostles. Had they been granted these abilities and gifts, had they accomplished them by virtue of being good Jews, by being Pharisees of the highest order, by applying themselves with great diligence to the rites and ceremonies of Judaism? No, indeed, they'd done it by faith. But I think verse 5 speaks more properly not of any man, but of God. God it is who accomplishes miracles. God it is who imparts the Holy Spirit. God it is who ministered all those things. And how was God pleased to do it? By virtue of men and women applying themselves diligently to the Jewish ceremonies? No, but by the hearing of faith. Now it's from this point that we move on this evening. And you will note that Paul goes further in making his arguments by quoting an historical character, by quoting the case of Abraham. And I would like us, with the Lord's help this evening, to look at these few verses before us here in chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, you might note that if you cast your eyes through chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the epistle now before us, the apostle makes numerous references to Abraham and to Abraham's history, and uses these in making his arguments and seeking to refute the errors that abounded in Galatia. And of course, this was a very sensible line to take, and we can understand why the Holy Ghost would inspire such attack in Paul's writing, because of course, those Judaizing heretics amongst the Galatian churches, those former Jewish believers would be very well acquainted with Abraham and Abraham's history, because of course the Jews from ancient time had set Abraham upon a very lofty pedestal indeed. You know, there is a certain perversity in the human mind, there is a certain trait or tendency which we see in human society, which is this: to cast historical characters in their own image. And that when imagining or thinking of or seeking to document the lives of men and women of antiquity or of history, to think of them entirely in terms of themselves and being entirely like themselves. And there are plenty of examples of this in the historical writings of former generations as well as our own. If one sees, for example, biblical art, not that I in any way recommend it, you will notice that very often where painters or those who make portraits, the great masters and so forth, have gone about to paint biblical scenes, very often the characters whom they paint appear the same nationality as themselves, appear dressed in clothes which were common in the era that the painting was made. Indeed, so many children's Bible stories and illustrated Christian literature shows biblical characters looking especially Caucasian, with blonde hair and blue eyes, looking entirely English or American, as might be the case. And we can see how people think of historical characters as having been like themselves, and imagine they must have been just as they are. And they imagine a modern-day character effectively transplanted back into history, having exactly the same way of life and attitudes and mindset as they do themselves. Well, of course, this is folly of the highest order. The fact of the matter is, the past was very different from the present, and that the manner of life which people had in former times was very different from our own. Indeed, to such an extent that were we enabled to go and see historical events or historical persons even those whom we feel we know well, those perhaps who lived in this land. We would scarcely understand what they were saying, and much less would we be able to understand their way of thinking, their way of viewing the world, the attitudes and mindsets which they had. As one secular commentator said, the past is a foreign country. It is very alien from the present. Now, the Jews are yet another prime example of this, of casting historical characters entirely in their own image. And the Jews of the Lord Jesus' day, the Jews of the early first century, who were involved, of course, in the churches at Galatia, they thought about Abraham and the patriarchs. And they imagined Abraham particularly as being just like themselves. They thought that Abraham was the epitome of what a Jew ought to be. They thought that he was the paragon of Jewishness. He was the character set upon a pedestal who enshrined and represented and stood for everything that was Jewish. And doubtless the Pharisees perhaps imagined Abraham as having been the finest Pharisee that ever could have been. The Sadducees no doubt claimed him for their own and had him as the finest Sadducee which could ever have been. And had you asked a good Jew of the time to describe what Abraham would have been like, what his way of life would have been like, they would have described it entirely in terms of their own, having him wearing all the regalia of the Jewish nation, and having submitted himself and practiced all their practices and rites and rituals as they did. That was the notion which they had of Abraham. Abraham, the finest Jew that ever there was. Abraham, the paragon of Jewish virtue and of keeping the Jewish law. This was their great hero. This was the great character of their history to whom they all aspired. Indeed, it is quite telling to note, as one reads certain of the language of the Gospels and of the New Testament epistles, they had Abraham in such high regard and placed such distinction and honor and glory upon him that he had almost begun in their thinking to displace the position which God ought to have held. And rather than desiring that they might be reckoned the children of God, it was ever their great concern to be thought of as the children of Abraham. And indeed, their notion of the afterlife, at least amongst those cults which held an opinion on the afterlife, they imagined it as being received not into the presence of God, so much as being received into Abraham's bosom. This was the way they thought about it. This was the almost deified position to which they had exalted Abraham. And yet, of course, the reality of the matter could not have been further from what they imagined. Their thoughts, the way in which they cast and pictured Abraham, could hardly have been further from the truth. And this is a point which so many of the writers of the epistles and other New Testament characters, not least the Lord Jesus himself, had to point out to the multitude of the Jews who held these misguided notions. And indeed, and I know before I've referred you to Stephen's sermon, which of course in very short order resulted in his execution and his martyrdom, the deacon Stephen, in preaching to that crowd, began by describing in terms Abraham in terms which instantly inflamed their hostility and animosity against them. When he said, "Men and brethren," this is Acts 7 verse 2, "and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." He described Abraham not as a Jew. He described Abraham not as the father of the Hebrews. He described Abraham as a Mesopotamian, which of course was perfectly true. Before Abraham and his family made that first part of their journey to Haran, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was in Babylonia. He was not a Jew at all. He was a Mesopotamian. And you know what regard the Jews afterward had for the Babylonians and for those nations which lay away to their east, which had been so instrumental in their conquest and exile in former days. Oh, they hated those people. They hated the region of Mesopotamia and all that it stood for and all that it represented. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, because that was where he belonged. That was where he lived. God came to Abraham when he was nobody. Indeed, when he was worse than nobody. When he was a Mesopotamian. When he was away there in those Babylonian regions. Now, it is this same truth, it is these same facts of the matter that the Apostle Paul is making reference to when he quotes Abraham, both here in Galatians chapter 3 and in the somewhat more extensive discourse in Romans 4, which we began by reading. Abraham, the Jews claimed, was the paragon of Jewishness and the keeping of the law. And of course, God chose him, and God granted the promises to him, and God dealt with him and reckoned him to be his friend and showed him divine favor because Abraham was such a good Jew. And because Abraham kept the law. And because Abraham was the perfect example of what a Jew ought to be. Oh, no, he wasn't, says Paul. Oh, no, he wasn't. And for this very simple reason. Abraham lived centuries before the law was given on Sinai. Abraham could not have been a Jew in the sense that the people of the Hebrews were after Sinai, because he had never received that law. He had not had the Ten Commandments given to him, inscribed upon tables of stone. He did not have the book of the law describing the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals and the times and the seasons and the social rules and the dietary rules and the dress rules. Abraham had none of those things. How could Abraham have been the perfect Jew? How could he have been the perfect example of keeping the law and all the rites and rituals when he lived centuries before those things were given? God did not favor Abraham because of his keeping of the law. God did not bless Abraham and make promises to Abraham because he was such a good Jew. Because the notion of being a Jew did not even exist when Abraham was called. So, the reason for introducing such a point here was this. Here in Galatia were Jewish, Judaizing heretics telling the Galatian believers, you can't be saved, you can't have the favor of God, you can't be truly sure of salvation unless you keep the Jewish law. Hang on one moment, says Paul. Abraham, your great hero. Abraham, that character whom you are so ready to hark after. Abraham lived before the law and yet was blessed by God. And you, as members of the New Testament church, as Christian believers, are going to live after the law. Are going to live in an era after which the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the Jewish law have been abrogated. Does this mean it will be impossible for you to be justified in the sight of God? Does this mean that in the absence of the law it is impossible to have God's divine favor and to be saved? No, of course not. Abraham could be a saved man. Abraham could be justified in the sight of God before the law existed. And you, as New Testament Christians, need to have no qualms or fears about this. You can be justified. You can know salvation after the law has been abrogated. Because the reason Abraham was justified, the reason Abraham was saved, he says here in Galatians 3, verse 6, wasn't because he kept the law perfectly, wasn't because he lived the life of a blameless, impeccable Jew. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That was it. That was the vital thing. That was the distinguishing characteristic. Abraham was a believer. Oh, the Jews wanted to claim Abraham as the paragon of Jewry. And we know how in this day and age, how the Muslims want to claim Abraham as the father of Islam. And we know how so much of Christendom wants to claim Abraham for Christendom. But you know, my friends, the truth of the matter is this. Abraham did not recognize any of those terms. Those names, those distinctions did not exist when he lived. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God. And that, we are told, was reckoned, was accounted, was registered. God looked upon Abraham and saw Abraham to be a believer. Because, of course, God is sovereign in these matters. These things are at God's prerogative and God's precedent. Abraham believed God, and that was known, that was reckoned, that was accounted and recorded concerning him. Now, of course, here still, we have to exercise a little care. Because there is a danger, as we read such words as these, and say Abraham was not justified by works, he was justified by faith, that we begin to make a work out of faith. And we say, Abraham was justified, he received divine favor, he was imputed righteousness to him because he believed, because he had strong enough faith, because when all around him failed to believe in God or denied God or did not believe in God, Abraham distinguished himself by exercising faith, by stirring up faith in himself, and by virtue of believing in God, he received salvation as a prize. He received justification as a reward for having been so full of faith and for having believed in God. No, my friends, that's not the truth of the situation at all. That's effectively turning faith into a work. And that's making salvation a reward. It's making salvation a prize bestowed by God on those who have believed sufficiently. And you know, something of this error has still strayed into modern Christendom. There are those who say, oh yes, you can be a Christian as long as you believe it hard enough. As long as you have sufficient faith, that's what's going to do it. And there are those who say, and if you want to stay a Christian, you've got to keep believing. And it's your strength of faith and it's your exercise of faith which is going to keep you a Christian. Oh, be careful, my friends, of teaching like this or teaching which tends along this line. Because this is basically salvation by works. Except the work is the work or the labor of believing. Let us look a little at Abraham's faith, such as it was. And let us see what Abraham's belief in God was like. God called Abraham while he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. And he called unto him and told him to leave his home and his family and go to a place. He didn't know where it was exactly. He didn't know the name of it. He couldn't prove its existence beforehand. Go to a place that would be shown him, and he would afterward receive it for inheritance, both him and his descendants after him. And Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted that word which he had heard. He exercised faith in that word of God. And he left his home. But he didn't leave his family. He tried to take them with him. And he didn't go in the direction which God told him in the first instance. He went thousands of miles out of his way to the north until they landed up in Haran. And then when they were in Haran, Abraham didn't seek to mend his pace or to go back in the right direction, but he lingered there and languished there until the death of his father and the death of one of his brothers. And only then did he set back on the right road and head toward Canaan. And then eventually he gets to Canaan, and we think, well, this is wonderful. This is the sort of Abraham we want to see. He has arrived at Canaan. He makes sacrifice to God. Wonderful. He's in the land. He's in that territory to which God has directed him. And no sooner has he arrived there than there is a famine. And no sooner does the famine come than off Abraham goes into Egypt. Abraham, who believed God sufficiently to leave his home and eventually his family and come to a land whose existence he didn't previously know of, stumbles at the sight of a famine and quails at the sight of shortage or difficulty in that nature and goes off into Egypt. And all kinds of troubles attend him there. God has to bring him back into the land of Canaan once again in order that he might be set right. And then, of course, as we trace the ongoing record of Abraham, we see this continual up and down. We see occasions when he appears to believe God and occasions when, alas, he is doing the very opposite. God comes and makes promise to him that his descendants will be great in number, that God will be his own reward to him. Despite the fact that he was way past being a father and that his wife, more significantly, was way past being a mother. And yet we are told on that occasion, Abraham believed God. And Abraham trusted to that, that God would somehow, by means known only to him, bring it to pass. Wonderful faith on the part of Abraham. And then, what's happening next? He's entering into a false relationship. He's committing adultery with a servant girl and decides, in order to bring the promises of God to pass, he's going to have a child by another woman. What abysmal failure, descending once again into sin of the grossest order. And once again, God has to put him right, and alas, through many false starts, Abraham continues to make a mess of things in respect of Hagar and Ishmael. And God promises to him again that he will have a son of his own. And on at least one occasion of hearing that promise, we are told that Abraham and Sarah's wife laughed at the very notion. And afterward, perhaps to their own reproof, they named the son Isaac, meaning laughter, that they might be reminded of their own unbelief, of a time when they doubted and mocked at the very thought of the promises of God. And then, of course, came that time when God called unto Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and to make sacrifice of him. And Abraham could scarcely have comprehended such a thing as this. And yet we see how he believed God on that occasion. And up he went to Mount Moriah, prepared to follow out God's commandment to the very letter if necessary. His faith at that time, we see, was very strong. And on that occasion he reckoned that such were the promises of God and such the significance of this son that even if he were to be killed on an altar, then God would have to raise him from the dead and do something utterly unprecedented, work a miracle of resurrection in order that the promises would be fulfilled. And Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that to be a possibility and was prepared to go all the way, if necessary, in faith in God. And Abraham, upon that mount, we are told, saw that in that mount it would be provided that God would provide himself a lamb, or as the Lord Jesus expressed it generations later, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He had a glimpse of Christ there. He saw in his own experience a foretaste, a foreshowing, a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby effect salvation. He rejoiced to see that day. He saw it and was glad. It would be nice to say that his life continued then on this high plane of belief, on this mountaintop, as it were, But no, we see him making further errors later in life, taking other concubines to himself, having other sons and descendants which he ought never to have had. He was a man of like passions as we are. He was subject to his ups and downs. He had times when faith seemed to burn brightly, sometimes when one might conclude it was altogether absent. But you see, my friends, this is the faith of Abraham. It is like faith on your part and mine. We are not consistent. We do not save ourselves by our own strength of faith. We are not Christians because we believed hard enough or because we believed strong enough. We are Christians because God reckoned it to us. Because God in his sovereignty declared that it should be so. He made us believers. And in consequence of that, faith shone out in our lives. He made us men and women of faith. And thus that faith has shone through the clouds and eclipses of sin and unbelief. We, by grace, have been caused to believe God. Therefore, says Paul in Romans chapter 4, it is of faith that it might be by grace. If it was about strong enough faith, or continuous enough faith, or constant enough faith, or ardent enough faith, or manufacturing or stirring up within ourselves enough faith to be saved, enough faith to warrant God's favor, it would not be of grace. It would all be about works. But, says the apostle, justification is of faith that it might be by grace. It is believing that God gives righteousness as a gift, that God bestows salvation according to his own good pleasure, in grace. That is what Abraham believed. That is what he came to see. That is what characterized him in his life and his experience, which is why, for all his ups and downs, for all his sins and failures, for all the times of hardness and heart and stumbling at the promises of God, he was nevertheless justified, because God reckoned him, God accounted him among his people, and made him righteous, imputed to him the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know ye therefore, Paul goes on to say in our reading, Galatians 3 verse 7, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Oh, those Jews boasted and bragged and prided themselves that they could pull out the genealogies and the family trees and trace their biological lineage back to Abraham. Look, we're the children of Abraham, they said. We're the children of Abraham because we can trace our family tree back to Abraham. We're Abraham's descendants because he was the first Jew, and we're good Jews too in our time. No, says the apostle, that's not what makes children of Abraham. Those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not those which have faith, you notice, not those which produce enough faith, not those who engineer sufficient faith, those who are of faith. It is not a thing worked or achieved or wrought in ourselves. It is a thing. It is a state into which God puts us. It is a condition. It is a character, a category. Those who are of faith. God put Abraham there. God in his grace puts others there. And those who are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. They are the family of Abraham. They are the descendants of Abraham. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter their nationality. Doesn't matter what they know or don't know about the Mosaic law and the Sinaitic covenants. They that are of faith are the children of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, said the Lord Jesus to those proud Jews who denied him and boasted of their own lineage, if you were the children of Abraham, he said, you would do the works of your father Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you would know me, you would recognize me, you would know my divine origin, and you would love me, and you would love my father. But they did not, because biological descent meant nothing, because Jewishness meant nothing. They were not the children of Abraham because they were not of faith. That is the distinguishing characteristic. That is the defining mark. Verse 8 goes on to say, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. This is a wonderful verse, my friends. And it reminds us that the gospel, that the good news of salvation, that God's plan and purposes to save a remnant of humanity are not confined to the New Testament, are not confined to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not confined to persons who lived subsequent to Calvary and its events. The gospel was being preached in Genesis. The way of salvation was being set forth as long ago as the very first book of the Bible. The true way to be delivered from sin and its consequences, to escape the penalty of the curse imposed upon humanity from the beginning, the way to regain paradise, and not an earthly paradise, but a far better, superior, enduring, lasting paradise, was being set forth from the very beginning of human history. It was preached to Abraham. God made his way and his purposes known to that man there thousands of years ago, centuries before Calvary. He made it clear that men and women would be saved, not from one race of people, not from one country of earth, not belonging to one nationality or ethnicity, but from all nations, from every imaginable quarter and part of the world, wheresoever God had one soul or another who were of faith. There in Genesis we read something of the first utterances of those promises, and the time when Abraham heard it at the first time. Fear not, Abraham, says God, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham, hearing these words, he ponders upon them. Well, how can this be? To be childless in those days was almost to be at a sort of social and prosperity cul-de-sac. It meant that with the end of one's life would come the end of one's line, and the dispersal of one's estate and goods, and all would seemingly be at an end. How was God going to be Abraham's great reward? How was he going to shield him from that doom, so to speak, of cessation and anonymity, and to be consigned to be forgotten? The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham was going to have many descendants. He was going to have a vast family. He was going to have a family, as God says in another place, from all nations. All nations would share in the blessing of Abraham. Now, I believe the patriarch then began to understand that it was not about biological descendants. It was not about having an earthly family, a human family, and in order to have grandsons and great-grandsons and so on and so on. Even though in some measure he would be granted that. Look now toward heaven, says God. And there was significance in that. Sometimes when vast numbers were being talked of, it was about the sand of the seashore. But on this occasion, God tells Abraham not to look earthward for something great in number, but to look heavenward. There will be a spiritual progeny, Abraham. There will be a great company of persons unknown to you, uncountable by you, who will belong to this same faith as you, who will have faith in God by virtue of his gracious intervention in their lives, who will receive the call of God, who didn't deserve it, who didn't merit it, who didn't warrant it, who didn't work it, who will call, who will receive his call, and who will be effectually wrought upon by that call, and who will believe and be saved. That vast number, which you will never be able to count, Abraham, not in your lifetime or with your abilities, they will be part of this spiritual family. And Abraham, we are told, when those words were uttered to him, believed God. He believed it. He took it to be true. He accepted what God was saying, even though he did not comprehend it, even though he could not imagine how it would be fulfilled. He believed God. The gospel was being preached then. There would be this heavenly seed. There would be this spiritual progeny. There would be a means of salvation. As we have mentioned, that glimpsed more clearly perhaps upon Mount Moriah than here in Genesis 15. There is the gospel in Genesis. There is the promise that from the multitudes of earth, from every tribe, tongue and nation, God will have his people. God will save them. So then, verse 9 of Galatians 3, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now here is a very unusual form of words, and I believe intentionally so, because it carries two very significant meanings and interpretations. They which be of faith, such as you and I, believing friends tonight, are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are blessed with the example of faithful Abraham. We are blessed with the history of faithful Abraham. And what a blessing it is. Because just imagine, my friends, if salvation depended on us belonging to a certain branch of humanity, to a certain ethnic or biological group, and we did not belong to it, why, we might despair. We would have little hope at all. That would hardly be a blessing. But we are blessed to think of Abraham. Abraham, a Mesopotamian. Abraham, who belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, who was a nobody. Nobody significant, nobody important, nobody of note. But God chose him. And God called him. And against all the odds, and against all what human reason might have put up in protest, Abraham believed God and was moved in obedience after God. What a blessing it is for us to think of that, my friends. For if Abraham could be called out of Ur of the Chaldees, then you and I can be called out of Britain in this 21st century, realizing it is not about lineage or who we are or who we are descended from, but all to do with the grace of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In the absence of the Mosaic law, in the absence of the Sinaitic economy and the Levitical rules and regulations. What a mercy that is. Abraham was not saved by fulfilling those things. We would despair if that was the case. If we thought that in order to receive divine favor and God's blessing, we had to get back to the sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals and the times and the seasons and the robes and the temples and so forth. What an ominous prospect that would be. And indeed, by the very fact that we have not done it yet, we have missed that opportunity. We have lost our opportunity in life to accomplish sufficient righteousness, to make enough sacrifices. But no, my friends, Abraham was saved before the law existed. You and I equally can be saved after that law has passed away. It's ceremonies and its rites and rituals. We are blessed with that example of faithful Abraham. And still further, as we read his record and his account, we see his ups and downs, and we see his faith waxing and waning, sometimes burning hot, sometimes almost extinguished. We see his a spiritual mountaintop experiences. We see the times when he was down in the valleys. We see the times when he was in the midst of Canaan, and the times when he was in the midst of Egypt. And yet still God loved him, and still God saved him, and God imputed unto him the righteousness of Christ, notwithstanding all. My friends, we are blessed with that record of faithful Abraham. To think he was a man of like passions as we are, to think that he failed and tripped and stumbled, and had his highs and lows and his ups and downs, and that none of these things altered the state of affairs. That he was of the faith. That he was the object of God's divine affection. So we are blessed with faithful Abraham in that respect. Blessed with his record. Blessed with his history. Blessed with his example. But let me suggest that the words can also be understood thus. We, who in our day and generation, who hundreds of years later, are also of the faith, we will be blessed in company with Abraham. We will be blessed together with Abraham. We will be blessed with him. We will share in the same blessing, my friends. We will share in the same heavenly inheritance. We will share in the same eternity as he. Hebrews chapter 11 describes the faith which Abraham had and gives us an insight into him which we would perhaps otherwise not have known. These all, we are told, concerning him and his fellow patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, Sarah and Leah and so on. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't receive their reward on earth, you notice. They never considered geographical Canaan to be the prize. They never considered earthly descendants to be the fulfillment of the promises. They died in faith, believing in something better. They died in faith, waiting for something more. They died in faith, looking for something spiritual, something invisible, something eternal. These all, we are told, having obtained a good report through faith, verse 39 of chapter 11, received not the promise in their own lifetime, in their own earthly experience, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Here is the apostle, in slightly more words, saying what he has just said in our text, and telling us how that we, which be of faith, will be blessed with faithful Abraham, because God has provided some better thing. God has provided some heavenly thing. God has provided some eternal thing. God's destiny for you and I, fellow Christian, is the same as it is for Abraham, that we at length should be glorified, that we should know that resurrection unto immortality, that we should share his heaven by virtue of Christ's saving work and Christ's justifying power and the imputation of that righteousness to us. And Abraham hasn't received the fullness of that yet, because the purposes of God are not yet complete. God has provided some better thing, some ultimate thing, which we will share with him. They will not get it in advance. We will not know any deficiency or loss. They, with us, will ultimately be made perfect. And you and I, in our time and our place, from this part of the world, will be blessed with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the heirs of glory, and all the saints in light. May we be blessed in the prospect of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 585. 585, which connects us with the patriarchs of a former age. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. Thy people still have known thy grace and blessed thy consolation. Through every age thou heardst our cry. Through every age we found thee nigh, our strength and our salvation. Number 585. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.